remember who's the source here.
Yeah.
Remember who is speaking to you. This isn't Joseph. Joseph is the mouthpiece for the Lord. I have to make the faithful decision when the fear is right there.
Yeah.
Faith is not, doesn't mean that all of my fear is gone. It means I decide to listen to the faith.
Good. It seems to me like I always pictured Moses, you've got the Egyptian army and they're being held at bay by this fiery pillar and the Israelites are trapped and they're saying, what do we do? And Moses, having God tell him very clearly, part the Red Sea. I think this is telling me that Moses got the impression the same way I do. The idea came, part the Red Sea, and he felt peaceful about it. He felt like, okay, this is good. And he acted on it. Now that's a crazy thing to act on, right? The Lord has asked me to do some things that I thought, that's crazy. How can that happen? None of them have been as completely unheard of as parting the Red Sea, right? Hello, and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast. This is the podcast where we talk about elements of the Scriptures that help them become more real to us, because that helps us draw more power out of them, and we need all the help we can get. I'm your host, Carrie Muhlstein, and I'm so glad to have with us our guest today. This is Dr. Janice Johnson. Welcome, Janice.
Hi, Carrie. It's good to be here with you.
We're so glad you would be with us. Let me tell the audience a little bit about you, and then we'll ask you to tell us more about yourself. So,
sure.
Dr. Johnson, I think you studied at BYU and then at Vanderbilt Divinity School.
Mm-hmm.
And then you'll have to say me help me say this correctly, because I've heard it a couple different ways and I want to know how they would say it there. But University of Leicester, is that
Leicester?
Leicester.
Leicester.
I
you kind of skip
was,
a syllable there yeah, in the
yeah.
middle.
Because I would have said Leicester if it wasn't for that. But anyway, yeah, it's like Worcestershire sauce. But anyway, yeah.
Exactly.
In England, and that was in history, correct? Uh-huh. American religious history, I think.
Right. American history.
American history.
No, I was doing a religious topic. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Oh, that's right. In fact, an LDS center topic.
Mm-hmm.
And then you were part of the Maxwell Institute for a number of years and mm-hmm. teaching adjunct for religious education. And then were stolen away from all of that to a very related and wonderful field where you're working. And I'd love to, I have known your exact job title, but at Deseret Book, you're the editor that I would work with whenever I work with Deseret Book, but you'll have to tell us yourself.
Officially, I'm an acquisitions director. Okay. So this has been a shift for me. I've been there for about a year and a half. I was at BYU Idaho for 3 years before I went to BYU and was at the Maxwell Institute. So I've been and taught adjunct for BYU for actually taught my first class as adjunct as a master's student at BYU. So taught adjunct and worked for church history before I went back to get my PhD.
Okay.
So I worked at the church history department for the church for about 7 years.
I did not know that.
Yeah.
Wonderful.
So working on the Mountain Meadows Massacre.
Oh, I didn't know that. Yeah.
Okay. And so worked with Rick Turley and Glenn Leonard and Ron Walker on Massacre at Mountain Meadows. And then I became the general editor of the Mountain Meadows Massacre legal papers. Mm. And all along knowing that I would go back to get my PhD. And so went to get my PhD and then very early on realized that if I didn't, it would be silly for me to do something other than Mountain Meadows because I was so immersed in it. And so for my dissertation looked at the how the story of Mountain Meadows was used over time and how that intersected with the trials for Mountain Meadows. And that resulted in a book that came out a couple years ago.
Yeah.
But and I've more recently I've been shifting and looking at the Book of Mormon and looking at early reception of the Book of Mormon. And in my current job, I am direct acquisition. So I talk to people. There are two of us who direct acquisitions at Deseret Book. And I work with lots of academics and get to read lots of manuscripts and enjoy that. So it's good.
Well, it just great opportunities. And I love the work you've done with how people are receiving and using the Book of Mormon in the early days of the church. Just there have been some great insights that have come from that. So speaking of which, we're today in the sections where they're just starting in earnest on translating the Book of Mormon again after the 116 pages are stolen, and Joseph has started in some fits and starts again with Emma as his scribe, but things get serious when Oliver Cowdery shows up, and these are really the sections that happen just after that. So in a prior episode and a little bit on our Patreon website, I went through some of the history of Oliver arriving and that mm-hmm. kind of a thing. We can jump into that as well, but his efforts as he begins to work with Joseph yield some of the most interesting and powerful sections in the Doctrine and Covenants, I think. And that's what we're talking about today, sections 6-9. So no way we could cover it all. Where would you like to go?
Well, So recently I had a book come out on Revelation and the Doctrine and Covenants. And I really think some people may think this is kind of old hat to look at Oliver's experience when we talk about Revelation. But I think that these three sections yield so much in terms of thinking about Revelation as a whole, but also personal revelation very, very specifically, and how these three sections really give us a kind of a deep dive into where Oliver is with his relationship with God. And I think yields very much in terms of how we can think about the character of God and how communication is an essential part of God's character, that God speaks in the present tense. God is speaking today. God speaks to Oliver. And this tells us a lot about maybe how we can better communicate with God.
And such an important topic. Like, if you want to talk about making the scriptures real, I don't think there's anything more relevant to all of us today than needing to receive communication from God, needing to know when he's speaking to us, what he wants us to do. Maybe I can just preface with two quick stories. When I was a student at BYU, I ended up being the ward clerk in my ward for uh-huh. two different bishops. And with each of them, I asked, what's the most common thing people come in to visit with you about? And I actually thought it would be repenting of, law of chastity stuff or something like that. They both said, hands down, it's how to get answers to prayers.
Yeah.
And I could see that, especially during that kind of decade of decision when you're a student, but now I'm currently serving as a bishop, and I don't get so much people coming in to talk to me about it. That does happen, but as I just talk with people about what's going on in their life, probably the most common thing is they're trying to find out what God would have them do about this or that. It is always important and relevant for us, these topics.
Yeah, and I think that this is very unhistorian of me, but I think I want to talk about these sections in the opposite direction and okay. start with section 9.
Great.
Because for me, this is very much parallels my own experience with kind of trying to negotiate and trying to understand how God speaks to me and how I get personal revelation. But section 9 is pivotal for me because I think that as I grew up a member of the church, I lived in the Bay Area in California. And I think that 98.6% of the talks that I heard on personal revelation quoted section 9.
Yeah.
That was always the go-to scripture. And when we get this model in section 9, beginning in verse 8, the Lord says to Oliver, I say unto you that you must study it out in your mind, and then you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel that it is right. Now, this was problematic for me because I had never experienced something that I would describe in that way.
Yeah.
And maybe it's a semantic thing. Maybe it's this kind of old language. But this was the only model that I heard. And then the next option was, if it be not right, which we get in verse 9, you shall have no such feelings, but you shall have a stupor of thought that shall cause you to forget the thing which is wrong. Therefore, you cannot write which is sacred, save it be given you from me. And so I saw kind of two models here. You felt this burning, which I didn't know what that was, or you didn't feel anything.
Yeah.
And there were times where I felt like the Lord had said, no, And that wasn't even allowed for in this model. I have called this the tyranny of a burning bosom. But I think that so often we think that there is just one model for revelation. And I think one of the most beautiful things that we get from the Doctrine and Covenants is a litany of different models of how revelation can come. And even within just these three sections, we get multiple models.
Yeah.
And I think that not only reveals a lot about Oliver himself, but also reveals to us about how the Lord tries to communicate with us and that process of growing into the principle of revelation, as Joseph would say.
I love that phrase and that idea as well. Beautiful. Thank you. And I would agree. And I always remember President Oakes talking about this isn't necessarily, I think the word he used was a caloric feeling, right?
A caloric increase of heat. He said the first, when I heard him say that, it was like this weight, like I had already gotten past, okay, this doesn't work for me, but there are other models out there. Right. But to hear him say that was like lifted this weight from, it's not that there's something wrong with me.
Yeah.
That I don't experience it this way.
Yeah. And there are so many ways. Well, I'll just say, and I'm sure we'll explore this more as we go along, but I think even the same individual experiences revelation differently in different times and different days, or even different ways in the same day. I mean, the Lord speaks to us in a lot of different ways. And maybe there is a caloric burning for some people. I don't know that I've felt like a temperature rise, but perhaps that's just describing this full feeling. Like, and I've had that, right? Where you're just overwhelmed with the feeling that you're feeling and you don't know how to describe it. Like I still don't know how to describe those experiences. So maybe burning in her bosom is the best attempt. I don't know, but.
Yeah. Well, and I think a lot, so this is skipping way ahead in our chronology in the Doctrine and Covenants, but in section, in the letter that Joseph writes on the 9th of March, 1839 from Liberty Jail, which becomes sections 121, 122, and 123. He uses the Pauline language of an unspeakable gift to describe the Holy Ghost. And I think about that a lot, that is it unspeakable because we can't, it's ineffable. We can't find those words precisely. That it's going to be a little bit different for everyone. I've done this exercise with students over a number of years, asking them to talk about how they would describe how they feel the Spirit. Mm. And then I will show them a word cloud from what they've said, but also adding it to what other students have said over many semesters. And there, you know, a word cloud, the words that are repeated the most are bigger, the others are smaller. And it's really interesting to me. It's an interesting exercise because I think there are certain things that lots of people would describe that same way. Feelings of peace or an absence of anxiety. Those are kind of an illumination or burning in the bosom. That's one that works for lots of people, but there are certain ones that lots of people, feel kind of a parallel experience, but there are other things. Like I remember one student saying the Spirit to me feels like warm flannel PJs out of the dryer. Like that feeling of, maybe that's similar to that feeling of fullness or comfort, you know, and there's also that parallel to maybe the caloric heat of a burning bosom. Others like talk about the feeling of something. But I love the idea that there are certain parallels and certain things that work for lots of people. But each of us are going to experience a little bit differently. We may see the signs that someone else is feeling the Spirit, but we don't know exactly what they're feeling. as a missionary, or when I, as I teach people in classes, I can kind of see when the Spirit's moving on someone. Sometimes some people I can see that, but I don't know exactly what it is that they're feeling.
Yeah.
And we all have to learn to recognize that. I love Joseph describing pure intelligence flowing.
Yeah.
That totally works for me. Like sometimes I feel like there is like a conduit in my head and just this like flashes of light come. Yeah.
And actually, you suddenly understand.
Yeah. I suddenly get something that I did not get a few minutes earlier. Henry David Thoreau talks about the flashes that knowledge comes in flashes of light from heaven. And I love that idea because, that works with my experience.
Yeah.
But sometimes I think the Spirit energizes me and gives me like a to-do list and okay, I've got to get to work. Sometimes it's comfort and figuring out how that works for each of us. There's never just one model.
Yeah.
And sometimes that's frustrating to us because we can't just make a list and check things off the list. Okay, I've done the things, bring on the revelation.
Yeah, that vending machine model.
Yeah. Right? Like,
I went to the temple, I fasted, I read my scriptures, it's time.
Yeah. Where is this? But we have to learn it, and there is beauty in that process. And I think that if we turn back, we'll come back to 9 again, but if we turn back to 6 now, so 6, the location of it is in harmony. So Oliver has already acted on the Spirit. He heard about Joseph when he was in Manchester and in Palmyra and teaching and got to know the Smiths, boarding with the Smith family. And he has some sort of initial experience that leads him to go. And so he goes, to harmony. Joseph has just prayed for a scribe and suddenly one shows up. I mean, that is a really miraculous thing, but he knows that he's going to need a scribe for that, for them to make progress. And I think that Oliver arriving is a huge answer to Joseph's prayer, but it's also an answer to Oliver's prayer that the Lord has directed him there.
Yes.
But I also think that it's really interesting to me that that doesn't get rid of all of his questions. He still has so many questions. And sometimes culturally in the church, we have been in this mode that asking too many questions is a sign of a lack of faith. And I don't feel that anything could function more counter to the spirit of the gospel.
Yeah. In fact, if you were to look, including Joseph Smith history and the Doctrine of Covenants, we will find that almost all revelations are based on questions.
Yeah.
And if Joseph and others didn't have questions, we wouldn't know very much. Asking questions, I think, invites divine communication.
Yeah, with the restoration is initiated because of a punk 14-year-old kid with questions.
Yeah.
And who believes that if he asks God, he will get an answer. Yeah. And I mean, I have a very precocious 4-year-old niece who has so many questions.
Yes.
So many questions.
It's sometimes tiresome.
Yeah. Yes, yes. But if I didn't respond to her questions, our relationship would never grow. Yeah. And that's how our relationship with God grows, is through us asking questions and getting responses. And sometimes that's us being patient. Sometimes, like we'll see with Oliver, the Lord says, wait, I already told you that. Yes. Remember what you had before.
Yeah.
In
fact, maybe I'll just say that at least these days, probably the most common answer I get to questions, and often they're questions, you know, what should I do about this, or what should we do in the ward about this? But the most common answer I get is, I already answered that question for him. You're like, okay, yeah, you did. I just wanted to make sure. I should just act in faith on that, right? But that is the most common answer I get these days, is I already told you.
Yeah, so often. So let's look at verse 2 of section 6. So in verse one, a great and marvelous work is about to come forth unto the children of men. This is that language that we're going to get in repeated sections. And then, behold, I am God. Give heed unto my word, which is quick and powerful. That older meaning of quick, that it's alive,
yeah.
That my word is something alive. It's something that continues. This is the characteristic of God, that God speaks. And that God wants to communicate with us. And then let's go down to five. So we have this message like do missionary work, participate in the restoration. And immediately after that, therefore, in verse five, if you will ask of me, you shall receive. And I think that we're going to get this injunction all over the Doctrine and Covenants and Scripture. Yes. In general, mm-hmm. If we ask, then we will receive. We have to take that first step and that risk to ask.
Yeah,
that is sometimes hard for us. We think we're going about our business. We think we have a plan. And then we suddenly realize, oh, wait, did I ask God if this is what I should be doing? Did I check in to make sure I was headed in the right direction? But if you will ask of me. Now, verse six, now, as you have asked, behold, I say unto you, keep my commandments and seek to bring forth and establish the cause of Zion. This is the first task that Oliver has. He's made his way to Harmony, and we don't have a very specific idea of Zion. This is the first mention of Zion that we get in the Revelations.
Right.
But this is going to be critical for Oliver and for all of us. To work in the cause of Zion. So he's got, right off the bat, the Lord gives him something, a task, something to work on. Seek not for riches, but for wisdom. So focus yourselves on those things that matter the most. Behold, the mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto you. Again, something that we get very frequently in Scripture is this idea that a mystery is something that we need revelation to unfold. But as we keep asking questions, then these mysteries, maybe these mysteries are big theological questions for us. What's the second coming look like? What's, you know, sometimes we get or focused in on little things like how many angels can fit on the head of a pin. But a mystery is something that can be revealed by revelation. And I think for many of us, the most important ones are, okay, where do I stand before God? Mm-hmm. How do I improve my relationship with the Lord? How do I improve my relationship with my family and the people that I love that maybe I'm having a hard time with? But these mysteries of God, I think they can be very personal or they can be big questions.
Yeah.
But they all require revelation.
Yeah.
And that revelation is going to help us. The mysteries of God shall be unfolded unto you, and then shall you be made rich. He that hath eternal life is rich. As Jesus does, switching our kind of earthly definitions, transforming them into something that lasts eternally.
Yeah, really, he's inviting us to think celestial there.
Yeah, right? Exactly. We are thinking celestial. Be focused on those things that matter the most. And then verse 8, I say unto you, even as you desire of me, so it shall be unto you. If you desire, you shall be the means of doing much good in this generation. The role of desire, I think, is so important both in our discipleship, but also in this process of receiving revelation. Nephi, when the angel or the spirit comes, and then I always forget, is it the spirit, then the angel?
Spirit and then the angel.
Then the angel comes. Yeah. But the first question is, did you believe what your father saw?
Yeah.
Do you desire to know this thing?
Right.
And Nephi says, I believe, and I have this desire. And if we're going to be able, we have to have that desire. The language of James that initiated Joseph to go to the grove. and to pray. Do we really believe that God will respond to us and not hold anything back? And are we willing to apply that? Now, the Lord is going to give him more instructions, say nothing but repentance. And then, behold, thou hast a gift.
Yeah.
Now, this is an interesting piece of this revelation. This gift that he has, we're going to get it mentioned in a couple different places. What this gift is. Make not that gift known unto any, in verse 12, save it be those who are of thy faith. Trifle not with sacred things. So we get kind of this, in verse 6, it's kind of amorphous. We don't really know. We know he's supposed to be cautious with it and careful with it.
Or in section 6.
In section 6. Yeah. Yeah. And then in section 8, you have another gift, which is the gift of Aaron. Behold, it has told you many things. Now, this is one of those interesting places that the different, from the manuscript version of the Revelation, the language has changed over
time.
And
just for my audience, what we mean by that is that the if we were to go to those papers, the Revelation book where they've recorded it, maybe not the from dictation one, but where they wrote it into the book is where you're talking about. Not what ends up being published, but where they wrote it into the book.
Right. So the original one, the earliest version we have is from the Book of Commandments and Revelations, which is sometimes called Revelation Book 1.
Yeah.
And in Revelation Book 1, it talks about the sprout.
Yeah.
Which seems very curious.
Yeah. So rather than the gift of Aaron, I think it's you have the gift of sprout.
Here it's the gift of Aaron. First, it's the sprout.
Yeah.
And then Sidney Rigdon actually changes it to the rod. We know Sidney's hand. And so a sprout is a divining rod.
Yeah.
So if you think of a sprout, a limb that on a tree that's been sprouted, so it's kind of a Y-shaped, and a Y-shaped branch. And people with this gift would find water sources or find other things.
Right.
This is a very common thing in the 19th century. And actually, as I taught at BYU-Idaho, every semester, I would have at least one student in my classes who grew up on a farm and knew someone who had this gift.
And I know people too, who are good members of the church who say, no, I can find water and other things with this.
Yeah. Sidney Rigdon changes the language to the rod of Aaron. Now, Oliver is compared to Aaron. Moses is slow of speech, and Aaron has more of an ability to speak. Aaron is the one who actually holds the rod by whereby Moses performs his miracles. And
then his rod will sprout.
And his rod will sprout almond blossoms.
Yeah.
And so you've got this connection. So the switch that Sidney Rigdon is making it furthering to make this relationship between Joseph and Oliver, like Moses and Aaron, and to make a biblical allusion that this highly literate biblical audience knows.
Yeah.
I mean, the Joseph Smith's contemporaries, like Joseph, grew up reading the Bible. They learned to read, reading Bible primers.
Yeah.
They know the Bible inside and out. And prior to the 1850s, when you get industrialization and the rise of the printed book, most of what people are reading is the Bible still at this point.
Yeah.
The Book of Mormon is really revelatory in this new thing. Not only this idea that we have new scripture, but we're getting more books and we get to read more things. And so, and then we get a later change to the gift of Aaron, which makes it even more understandable for a wider group of people. And that connection again, Joseph is a prophet like Moses is, and Oliver is helping him and aiding him as Aaron helped and aided his brother Moses.
And there is an important parallel there. Joseph, who is not as educated as Oliver, really does struggle with language and especially with writing. Mm-hmm. He is not confident in his ability to express himself via writing. And if you read his early writings, there's some merit behind his not being confident. He's not very good at expressing himself in writing.
And he's going to spend time to try and improve himself.
Yeah.
Really, once he gets to Nauvoo, he comes onto his own, and he is preaching and speaking much more readily than he was early on.
Yep.
He improves that skill greatly.
But Oliver is very eloquent in writing, sometimes overly eloquent, but he's very eloquent. So there's a real parallel here, and maybe we could just pause for just a minute just because... Yeah. I would guess that for our audience, that a number of people, this would be the first time they've heard that Oliver has a stick or a sprout that he uses somehow in his revelatory processes. And in our day, especially so far post-Enlightenment and so on, and scientific revolution, that seems really weird to us. But it is not an uncommon idea through most of scriptural history. It's no different, and somehow we feel totally comfortable with the idea of a Urim and Thummim, even though those are seer stones. We feel more comfortable with that than with seer stones. It's the same thing.
Yeah.
And we're doing a special kind of on seer stones with Garrett Dirkmott. But
great.
It's scripturally, this is kind of normal. And I think we have made it weird. We've demiracalized it and made it weird, where what we should do is be glad that there are miracles like this. Heber C. Kimball used a rod for years and years that Brigham Young was so happy that he had to receive revelation and so on. For us, we go to the temple, we listen to, I was about to say Mormon Tabernacle Choir, but it's the choir on Temple Square, and those kinds of things to open our mind to revelation. And they did other things to open their mind, and who are we to say that they're wrong or weird, right? I think we just kind of need to pull ourselves out of our little narrow culture we're in and accept that most people for most of time have worked with God in a variety of ways that aren't what you and I necessarily do every day, but that God is happy to work with them in this way, and that this is a miracle to have something like a sprout or a rod.
Yeah, I think that the past is always a foreign land.
Yeah.
But somehow we expect, because the 19th century isn't as long, we're not as far separated from the 19th century as we are from the first century or even further back. But so we sometimes expect that it functions more like we do in our very secularized society today. But these things, the 19th century, things like treasure hunting but finding a well, that is something that people still do today with a divining rod. But we've kind of taken the religious element. We've removed the religious element from it. But this is a world of wonder that they exist in, and they see the divine in everything, including in objects.
Yes.
And, you know, today we kind of say, oh, it's only a certain type of person who sees kind of, you know, we have those people. I had a friend offer me a crystal to finish my dissertation. And at the time I was like, no, I think I'm okay. Thanks. Yeah. Part of me thinks I should have taken it.
Yeah.
I needed all the help I could get to, you know, finish that. But we have kind of pushed them aside to a different category. Yeah. And the world that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and Oliver Cowdery are inhabiting is a world of wonder.
Yes.
And they see the divine in everything. And they experience the divine through everything.
Yeah.
In our secular society today, I think we've in many aspects lost that expectation of experiencing the divine through all aspects of our life.
I agree. And I think we've narrowed the channels through which we allow God to communicate with us, which doesn't seem like a really good idea, right? And yet I'm a victim of it, or a perpetrator of it, maybe both, myself. But even today, like different countries within the church have different cultures. So in Africa, you will still find lots of people having dreams that are prophetic dreams, like Joseph's parents or his father and his grandfather had.
Mm-hmm.
And I've heard lots of general authorities talking about these dreams that someone in Africa has had and acknowledging that they are prophetic, that they are from God. We so don't expect that we don't allow it to happen very often in our own lives. And sometimes maybe it does, and we don't acknowledge it as being from God. So I don't want us to get weird. And I think that there is a danger that we can, and they experienced this in Kirtland when they first moved to Kirtland, but there is a danger that you can start to overplay that and start to accept things as being from God that aren't from God. And so that you have to be careful with that. But I also do worry that sometimes we disallow revelation in our lives because we, I don't know, we're just too influenced by our modern culture.
Yeah, no, I totally agree. And I think I still also agree that we need to be careful.
Yeah.
And I think the Doctrine and Covenants, I actually think when we get to that, sections kind of 50 through 65 give us a whole lot of kind of cautionary tales and ways to think about, you know, so that we're not deceived.
Yes.
And that, I mean, really the whole first half of the Doctrine and Covenants gives us kind of a guidebook on how not to be deceived.
Yeah.
Like this is a central thing. And one of those lessons we get, Oliver gets right here in section 6. So he says, verse 22, verily I say unto you, if you desire a further witness. So Oliver's there, he's with Joseph, they've started the process, but he still wants more.
Yeah.
He still has questions. But the Lord says, cast your mind on the night that you cried unto me in your heart, that you might know concerning the truth of these things. Did I not speak peace to your mind? This is verse 23. Did I not speak peace to your mind concerning the matter? What greater witness can you have from God? Sometimes the answer is the Lord saying, remember what you felt before?
Yeah.
I mean, I think that that's one of the major messages we get in the Book of Mormon as a whole.
Yes.
Remember.
Yes.
We pass through a veil of forgetfulness on our way into mortality, and we are going to struggle. Just like the children of Israel struggled with idols, we all struggle with remembering.
Yeah.
And remembering those past experiences. And the Lord says, look, that feeling of peace, that overwhelming feeling of peace that you experienced, that's the most biggest witness I can give you right here, is to feel that peace. That peace comes from me.
Yep.
And remember that. Elder Maxwell used to say that the Holy Ghost will preach to us from the pulpit of memory. And I heard him say that in a regional conference. I was sitting in the Marriott Center as a student, and he wrote that a number of different times, kind of different ways, but that has always stuck with me, that sometimes the answer, the Lord's going to help us remember something from the past that will stick with us, that will help shape our present, that we still need that answer. We don't need a new one. We just need to remember what the Lord has already given us.
Yeah. And as I said, I've experienced that many times, but this set of verses 22 and 23, I think are relevant in a number of ways. One, as you're saying, the peace, and I think you said in your word clouds, that would be one of the bigger words. Right?
Yeah, that was the biggest, was peace.
And I think it is often the most common way when we're praying, when we're doing what we talked about in section 9, like, okay, should I do it this way or this way? I think this way. And we get a feeling of peace. That is one of the more common ways. And so I think it's wonderful to focus on that here. But it's also historically very important. This is, Oliver Cowdery is a key player in the first part of the church. And this is as he's just getting involved. One of the things I love about Oliver, he really wants to know from when he first hears about the Smith family till his asking them, clearly he is praying and trying to learn while he's with them. As he goes to see Joseph, he's going with Samuel Smith. Samuel says he runs like a deer. He's so excited to get there that it's even Samuel, who's much bigger, has a hard time keeping up with him and so on. And yet Oliver will say that this is one of the things. So I think Oliver kind of already knows by the time he's there, or he wouldn't be there, and he's had this experience. But this seems to be one of the experiences that really confirms for Oliver this is real, because Joseph couldn't have known that he'd had that experience praying on his own that nobody knew about. And this really confirms for him, okay, we really are dealing with God here. This really is from God. And Joseph really does receive revelation from God. And we all have to have those moments, as you said, and remember them, because sometimes we've had them and then we forget them and no one's feeling the Spirit 100% of the time. We all have to have those moments where we can say, oh yeah, God has spoken to me and I can rely on that revelation that I've had in the past.
Yeah. I love how at the end of the section, the Lord says, behold, I don't condemn you. Like, you forgot for a minute. Yeah. You know, it's okay. Go your ways, sin no more. Perform with soberness the work which I have commanded you. And then 36, look unto me in every thought. Doubt not, fear not. And I love this witness that we get in 37.
Yeah.
Behold the wounds which pierced my side, and also the prints of the nails in my hands and my feet. Be faithful, keep my commandments, and you shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Oliver has had there one of his letters, I think it might be letter 8, but he almost hints at a very sacred experience. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a possibility that this could be literal, like, remember this experience, but this is also remember who,
yeah,
who's the source here.
Yeah.
Remember who is speaking to you. This isn't Joseph. Joseph is the mouthpiece for the Lord.
Yeah.
And these are Christ's words. And if we want to hear the Lord, if we want to hear him, these words are a medium for us to be able to do that. And this beautiful witness, behold the wounds which pierced my side and the prints of the nails in my hands and my feet. This is the Lord speaking to Oliver, and through these scriptures, the Lord can speak to all of us.
So, so beautiful and important. I'm so glad you brought this up. You know, President Nelson in conference asked us to every week study something about the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And we've been trying to do that, and it was so easy, it happened so naturally in the Book of Mormon. I'm having to work at it a little bit more as we were doing more of the history part, but as we get into the revelations, it becomes easier again, right?
Oh,
so,
yeah.
So, it, I mean, here's Christ reminding us of it, but in the context of, I think, just by going from 36 to 37, that the logical flow of this is the reason you can doubt not and fear not when you look into me in every thought. Or if we were to go back to what we were just talking about in verse 23, the reason you can feel peace, the reason any of that can happen is because of the wounds in my side and in my hands and feet, right? Because he suffered for us. That's why we can doubt not and fear not. It's why we can have peace. It's why everything can happen the way it should happen, because Christ is who he is, and he suffered how he suffered, as you were talking about.
And just, I skipped over 21, but right before he reminds him of the peace, behold, I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It again is that reminder, I am the source. This is how, I am the reason that you are able to feel that peace. Remember that peace. Don't lose that peace, because that's going to help guide you. It's going to help you to act out of faith, not fear. And none of us make good decisions when we're acting out of fear.
Yeah. And the last part of that verse, verse 21, where he says, and this is the same thing that John says, but he says, I am the light which shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. That shining light is what gives the peace, the information, the revelation, the witness, the doubt not, fear not. It's because of that flood of light that comes from Christ, because of who he is and what he suffered. So it's beautiful stuff how he ties that all together.
And I love how, I don't know, sometimes we think about these as different. We think about a witness of Christ. We think about revelation. We think about things kind of thematically.
Yeah.
But
yeah,
I love how, we put them in different boxes. Okay, I want to learn all about revelation, but... And I think that these sections are crucial for us understanding revelation, but they are interwoven with this witness of Christ.
Yes.
And that is why we can receive that revelation, that this is part of who God is, to talk to us and trying to listen to the words of Christ. When we make that effort, when we have that desire to know what the Lord's message is for us, then we will be rewarded. Not Amen. Always in the timeline we want.
No, or in the way we want.
Or the way we want.
But it's always better than what we wanted. We just, sometimes takes a while to see that.
Yeah, exactly. Now, let's move on to section 8, because... Good.
And I'll just say for our audience that section 7 I'll cover on our Patreon website. So I love section 7. It has stuff to do with the Book of Abraham, I think, and so on. Well, it, tangentially. But anyway, so we'll talk about that elsewhere. But yeah, let's jump to section 8.
And I think that a lot of my frustration with how much attention we give to section 9 is because section 8, which is a far better model, is right before it.
Yeah, and it's beautiful. I love section 8.
But I love this. So we've got the date here is April 1829. I don't think that one's changed with... I haven't marked, these are old scriptures.
Yeah, mine too. But I think they're all right in there.
Yeah, I think I've changed most of the new ones. So it's just a few months later, they have translated most of the Book of Mormon at this point. They're getting there. They've done a lot.
Yeah.
And he wants this gift of translation. And I think that this model that we get beginning in verse 2. So he talks about, the Lord talks to him about the old records and this desire that Oliver has. But beginning with verse 2, behold, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart. I don't think it's possible for us to quite get how revolutionary this is in the 19th century, that we need both our mind and our heart to receive God's word for us. Particularly with kind of gender dynamics in the 19th century and the heart, though the heart has, you know, anciently been thought of as the cosmic center of one's being. In the 19th century, the heart, you know, think of like Brigham Young dismisses novels as like silly women's writings. And there is very much this kind of gender division that the heart was sometimes thought of the realm of flighty women.
Yeah.
And men are intellectual and of the mind.
Yeah. And it was used as, it was weaponized. Like women make bad decisions because they listen to their heart. Whereas men don't, right?
Yes,
that was men, absolutely
men
weaponized.
Men do the right thing, and men are intellectual, and women don't have that capability to be intellectual and to use their minds. And here the Lord says, no, there is no gender binary here. There is no, you both need, everybody needs your mind and your heart. And this gives you two witnesses that this is my word.
Yeah.
This is going to help you. This is the spirit of revelation in verse 3. This is the spirit by which Moses brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground. Yeah. And I love, this is so curious to me, this example.
Yeah.
Because when I think about the Red Sea and the parting of the Red Sea, revelation is not top of my mind.
Yeah.
It is this... a miracle. You know, this is one of the miracles of the Old Testament. Yet the Lord
says...
It's like
says, the signature miracle of the Old Testament.
Really, the signature miracle of the Old Testament. Yet the Lord says, this is the spirit of revelation.
Yeah.
So what is it about the parting of the Red Sea that makes it the pivotal or the perfect... maybe not the perfect, but... one of the better or the best example of revelation. And I think that that is such an interesting thing to think about. But if we think of some of what we've gotten in section 6, the role of fear. If we look at the Exodus account, the children of Israel have all sorts of fear.
Yeah.
They've escaped from the Egyptians. But they're at the point where they're questioning, it would have been better for us to go back and to keep having to serve under the Egyptians as slaves. And Moses says, no, it's not better.
Yeah.
But Moses himself doesn't have the answer yet.
No, but what he does say before this incident, just before the parting of the Red Waters, what he does say is, fear not. That's what he tells them.
Don't operate out of your fear. Your fear wants you to go back and to re-enter into enslavement because it's comfortable. It's what you know.
Yeah.
But there is something better that is awaiting you.
And that is the emotion that we should not, that's the thing in your heart that we should not have influencing and making a decision for us, right? Is fear.
And I think that we've heard, this is maybe a little one of my petty grievances, but we hear that fear and faith can't occupy the same space. And I actually, one time I tried to kind of track the source of that, because we've had a lot of people say that. Yeah. And I actually think they're paraphrasing something from the lectures on faith that I don't read that way. Mm. Because, and I think that I've been focused on this because, again, in my experience, oftentimes I have to make the faithful decision when the fear is right there.
Yeah.
Faith is not, doesn't mean that all of my fear is gone. It means I decide to listen to the faith.
Good.
And one of, I think, Elder Holland, President Holland now, has given a number of really remarkable talks that have really shaped me spiritually over time. But one of those talks is his Cast Not Away, Therefore Your Confidence talks.
Yeah.
Which was a devotional at BYU. I was sitting there, I think I was a master's student when it was given, and it really spoke, but he went through this and talked about what is it about this example of Moses in the Red Sea that teaches us about revelation. Mm. And fear is going to be present in our lives. We are always working with limited knowledge and limited understanding, and fear is going to be present. But we have to make that decision to not take counsel from our fears.
Yes.
I just said this, but I'm going to say it again, because we all make really bad decisions when we make those decisions based in fear.
Good.
We make much better decisions when we focus on our faith. The children of Israel wanted to go back, and Moses says, have faith, we're moving forward.
Yeah.
And then to trust, to ask, you've got to ask if you want a response.
Yeah.
Sometimes, and there are a few revelations, and sometimes there are things that come just ex nihilo, without any question at the beginning. But that is the exception.
Yeah.
That is not the standard is that we need to ask, and then we need to have faith to go forward. Even if I think this is a little paraphrase of Elder Holland, but even if no one has ever crossed the Red Sea before, we have faith that God has said, this is how we're going to cross the Red Sea. And so we have faith and we cross through on dry ground. But we have to, the asking is critical, the not doubting, not having fear, not making those decisions out of fear. And then we've got to move forward.
Yeah.
And all of those pieces are essential to that process. As we ask questions, we learn, and our relationship with the Lord grows. Think about the brother of Jared in Ether. He didn't pray the Lord. He gets called out by the Lord and chastised by the Lord for a pretty intense hour. You know, is it 3 hours? I always forget. Has he not prayed for 3 years and he gets called out for 4 hours, or he hasn't prayed for 4 years and he gets the Lord? The Lord reams him for 3 hours.
I think it's the latter, but I'd have to double check to make sure.
But I think it's interesting because he was the one for the Jaredites. He was the one who was calling on the Lord. And then, and I don't know exactly what that means. Did he not say any prayers, or did he not say any sincere prayers,
or did he not ask a specific for what form do we do of now prayer? Or something. Yeah.
But even with him messing up and needing to repent, his relationship with the Lord isn't gone.
Yeah.
And the Lord calls him out and he repents, and then their relationship continues. And we're all going to have those times like that. Maybe our prayers don't reach further than the ceiling.
When God feels more distant. And
yeah.
So on. Yeah.
And,
or we feel more distant. Yeah.
But the asking helps us to develop that relationship with the Lord. Good. Doubt not.
And fear not.
Fear not.
And maybe I can revisit that just a little bit, what you said. I think it's so important what you said earlier. I agree with you. Fear and faith can't exist in the same place. Well, initially that can't be true. Hopefully, eventually,
yeah,
that's not true, right? But initially it can't be true. And in fact, our brain is designed to notice things that are dangerous for us and create a chemical reaction that is fear, right? That's how we stay alive as humans, is by our brain doing that. We will all feel fear. And imagine the Egyptian army barreling down on you. Your brain will see that and create fear. That's going to happen for everyone.
Yeah.
So when God says,
we shouldn't denigrate ourselves be frustrated because we feel that fear.
That's right.
Just what we do with it.
That's exactly right. So when they see that fear, or they see that army, they feel that fear, and then God says, fear not. So the question then is, do I dwell on the fear, mm-hmm, or do I dwell on the faith? And I think that's part of what you were talking about. Okay, I'm feeling the fear, but I also know who God is and what he can do for me, and he's telling me he'll do something for me. So which one am I going to dwell on? Because those chemicals can be reabsorbed and go away, or we can keep fueling them, right?
Yeah.
Based on what we focus on. And then, to me, this is an incredible story, and I may be misreading this, and I've spent so much time, you know, as an Old Testament guy and an Egyptologist, thinking about the Exodus. This is one of the places I live.
Yeah.
And I think, but I could be wrong, because we just don't have enough information to know for sure what verse 8 is saying, but or verse 3, sorry. That's bad glasses. But it seems to me, like I always pictured Moses, you've got the Egyptian army and they're being held at bay by this fiery pillar, and the Israelites are trapped and they're saying, what do we do? And Moses, having God tell him very clearly, part the Red Sea. I think this is telling me that Moses got the impression the same way I do. The idea came, part the Red Sea, and he felt peaceful about it. He felt like, okay, this is good. And he acted on it. Now, that's a crazy thing to act on, right? The Lord has asked me to do some things that I thought, that's crazy. How can that happen? None of them have been as completely unheard of as parting the Red Sea, right? But that's who Moses is. And Moses, at this point, now, Joseph doesn't know this yet. It'll be about a year and a few months where he receives Moses chapter 1, and he learns that Moses has had these incredible visions with God.
Yeah.
But at this point, he's not having an incredible vision. If I read verse 3 correctly, he's having the same kind of experience I do. He just knows to act on it and believe that God will do this amazing, incredible miracle, which doesn't happen instantaneously, by the way. It's an all-night process.
Yeah.
And he's patient there to wait for God to do this while the Egyptian army's breathing down their neck. To me, that's an incredible story, and it reminds me that I should take more seriously those small spiritual promptings that when God speaks to our mind and our heart, or I mean, to just show how biblical this is, we could say a reason for the hope within you, right? That's the same, mm-hmm, combination. It happens to all of us, but I think we don't take it as seriously as Moses did, Nephi did, and others. It's a real lesson for me.
Yeah, and the more that we pay attention to those small pricks,
yeah,
the more they come.
Yes.
And the more frequent they are, and I think the more confident we become in following them.
Yes.
When I was a missionary for the first time, I kept a little notebook in my pocket, and every time I felt something, you know, a nod or a what, however small it was, I tried to write it down because that helped me follow through with them more. And there have been different times in my life that I've been very focused on that. But I think that the more that we pay attention to those things, the more of those little nods and nudges that we get from the Lord. And, but we have to have faith in them.
Yes.
Even if it's something that seems totally antithetical to how we thought something would work out. Crossing the Red Sea, hasn't been done that way before. Why would we, even think that's a possibility? But, and maybe it's a much smaller scale for us, but listening to those times, that still small voice, that pierces us. I like that language because yeah. Sometimes I definitely feel that the piercing yeah. of the Spirit, but figuring out how it is and then acting on it is going to mean that we're going to feel it more readily and we're going to be able to trust in it more because we have that experience. Our relationship has grown and our confidence in the Lord has grown. And we're going to be able to more readily respond to those things that the Lord asks of us.
Wow. So beautifully said. Well, maybe we can do this, Janice. We'll have to start to wrap up. And yeah. So I'll give you whatever else you'd like to talk about in just a second. And then with a separate segment, maybe we even could just briefly discuss two things. I'd like to talk a little bit about what the studying that out in your mind part. But also, it's occurring to me that everything we're talking about is something that can be really difficult and painful to talk about for someone who is experiencing depression mm-hmm. or anxiety. And so maybe we could spend a few minutes on that as well afterwards in our separate segment. But as we're wrapping it up, what else do you want to hit on? What else do you want to make sure we cover?
Well, I think that to go back to section 9
yeah.
and that model that I have feelings about, but I just want to also say that it is as long as we're remembering that it is a model, not the model,
right.
Then it's still useful for us yeah. because the studying that out in your mind, there isn't a time where I don't think that that's useful.
Yeah.
You know, maybe we are like Rory Gilmore, and we write pro and con lists. Maybe that helps us think through the process. But I think that anytime we're going to make that effort, that's a good thing. It's just not that there's only one way to do it.
Yeah.
And
yeah. I mean, I've experienced, not the heat part, but I've experienced both of these stupors of thoughts. I've experienced strong,
yeah,
warming feelings, not heat feelings, but it's not the most common way I experience it. Well, right? So I like what you're saying. It's a model and God will work with us in all sorts of models.
Yeah. And therefore at the end of verse 8, therefore ye shall feel that it is right.
Yeah.
If I focus on that, there are plenty of times yeah. that I, you know, maybe I wouldn't describe it. So maybe it's just a semantics issue. Maybe it's just, that's not the way I would describe it as a burning in the bosom,
yeah.
but feeling that it is right.
Yep.
That works for me. And there are certainly times where I have been very worried about something and trying to decide what to do. And it has just left until the decision was made for me. Mm. Now, when that happens, I can choose to be really annoyed and mad at myself, or I can go to the Lord and say, oh, is this your way of telling me to just let go of that thing?
Yeah.
You know, that it wasn't as important as I thought it was.
Yeah. Yeah. Acknowledge the Lord in that process.
Yeah. But also there are times where the Lord has very definitely told me no. And no is not an option in here.
Yeah.
That sometimes we're going to get, it's not just a burning in the bosom or nothing. Sometimes we're going to get, you know, the Lord saying, no, don't do that. Don't waste your time there. That's not what you need. Or You know, just wait, hold off, be patient. Yeah. This will come.
Good. Well, thank you. I mean, these are powerful and applicable chapters and something that we could continue to explore. I mean, I've had 1,000 other thoughts we could continue to explore.
So many.
but I love what you've helped us see here today. We're so grateful for that.
No problem. It's fun.
We want to invite our audience to share this with someone else. So, of course, we would love for you to like and download and make comments. In fact, we'd love to hear some of your comments about how the Spirit has talked to you. Please leave a comment about how you experience Revelation. And, of course, we all experience it lots of different ways. But we also hope you'll talk with someone in person about this. And then we hope you'll join us next week. Next week, we have Susan Easton Black coming to talk to us. It's going to be a fantastic episode, so we'll invite you to be with us there. And we hope that you have a week where you'll go back into the Scriptures. Don't let this be your substitute for the Scriptures, but you go back into the Scriptures and that you can experience some kind of inspiration or revelation on your own as you study the Scriptures this week or next or whenever the Spirit speaks to you. So thank you again, Janice.
No problem. I've enjoyed it. Thanks.